For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Tonight we're going to be in John chapters 14 and 16. They kind of parallel each other. It's a continuation in chapter 16 of a discussion he begins in chapter 14 on the promise of the Holy Spirit, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so it's kind of an important little part of this section of John's gospel that's sometimes referred to as the upper room discourse. And it's called that because it takes place in the upper room where Jesus shares the final Passover meal with his disciples on the night before he is arrested and then goes to the cross. And so these are sort of his final shots, his parting words with his good friends, and he's preparing them for life without him. So why don't we pray and we'll get into the text. We'll talk about it. Lord, just thank you for this opportunity to be together, to be thinking tonight about how you have chosen to work through your Spirit in the lives of your people. And we do just pray for some clarity here about what does it mean to have you in our lives in this way and the resources that you bring to us through your Spirit. We ask, Lord, just for some fresh understanding and some excitement, too, about what does it mean to live supernaturally. So we lift up ourselves to you, and we trust that because we're gathered in your name here tonight and seeking you out through your word, that you're going to speak to us. And we ask, God, for that ability just to be attentive and to hear you apply these words to our lives each individually as we're at different places in our following you. So we lift that up to you. We thank you that you have spoken and will speak. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. All right. So there's that. Let's go ahead and get into the thing. This is John 14 starting in verse 1. And he begins his discussion with them. They've already sat around the table. They've had their meal. Jesus, as we talked about last time, took off his robe, and he began to wash his disciples' feet as an example of service to them. And then he turns and begins to discuss his departure and what that means. And he says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be." And so here is this sort of summing up of some things. He says, "I'm going to go." He's already talked at length about the cross and what lies before him in the 24 hours to come. And then he's promised that he would also rise again from the dead. And now he's saying that I'm going to go, but I'm not going to stay away forever. I'm going to go prepare a place for you. And then I am going to come back. And this little summary here kind of brings together the whole teaching of the Gospel of John, and really all four of the Gospels. They are saying the same thing, that Jesus comes into the world, God incarnate, that he will terminate, he'll end his work on the earth in the cross and the resurrection 3 days later. That's the purpose of his coming. Jesus didn't come to teach a good ethical system, teach us how to be nice, this type of thing. He came explicitly for the purpose of dying, and he makes that clear in all four Gospels. He makes it clear, I've come to die. The death that I'm dying is the death that is in payment for the guilt of all of humanity. I'm paying with my life for your sin. That's what that's all about. Then he promises here in John 14, also in the other Gospels, for instance, in Matthew chapter 24, that he is also going to return. And between his departure from this earth and his return back to it to bring his people together, to establish his rule on the earth, it says he goes and he prepares a place for us. And that's what he's doing. He's up there, he's advocating on our behalf before the Father. And he is preparing a banquet. It's described for us in the book of Revelation, the marriage feast of the Lamb, this incredible union of God and the people that he has redeemed and brought into his presence to enjoy him forever. It's a pretty sweet picture. And so John begins with Jesus' coming, just as he's summarizing at the end of his ministry, by saying that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's an amazing picture here that Jesus has come into the world. He's God incarnate. He says here, the Word, the eternal, pre-existing creator of the cosmos, its engineer. Or as Matthew tells us in Matthew 1, verse 23, he comes in fulfillment of the promise made through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, that God would send through a virgin, through a young woman, the Savior of humanity, who will be called Emmanuel, God with us. Pretty sweet. Now, the thing is then that Jesus is laying this out, and he's going to go prepare a place. And Thomas, speaking, I think, on behalf of the other disciples, says, Lord, we do not know where you are going. So how are we going to know the way? And so he just has this moment of absolute complete density that you see is characteristic of the disciples. It's just like they're just still not understanding the picture that he is laying out. And so Jesus just kind of, instead of repeating what he's already said, he puts it a different way, a more personal way. And he says to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. And so here in this one little summary, he says something very profound, two things really, about himself. Don't worry, he says, where I'm going to prepare that place. The issue is that I am the way. And it goes back to this exclusive thing that Jesus is all about. The uniqueness of Christ is not that he knows of a pathway to God, but that he is the path to God. That in the cross of Christ, there is the way that God has provided for humanity to be reconciled with their Creator. And so there's something very crucial here. He's not saying I'm here to tell you about a path. I'm not here to tell you about a way. I'm not selling you a 12-step program, an eightfold path, a four noble truth, a four pillar. I'm not talking religion to you. I'm talking about me. And what I'm saying is that in my cross is the way to the Father. That's how that happens. And just the absolute uniqueness of that statement, one, that he would say that I am, it's personalizing it, that your eternity really rests upon what do you say about me? And the uniqueness of what Christ has come to do, to atone for sin, to take upon himself the weight of human sin. And just there is no other aspect, there's no other teaching and religion that is like this. All religion is the path of self-righteousness. It's saying, I'm going to make myself acceptable to God through these means. And the uniqueness of Christ is that he's saying, no, that's not how it's going to go down. I'm going to give you a gift, something that you can't earn. I'm going to give you the gift of forgiveness based upon what I have done on your behalf. So the utter uniqueness of Christ comes through to the very end. But also the exclusivity of the thing where he says, no one comes through the Father by any other path. And in doing this, he's just saying, it doesn't matter what your good works are, what your religious system is. The only way to become right with a holy God is for that God to deal with the chasm that is your moral guilt before him. It's exclusive in this sense. It's not a mixture of, well, I'm really glad what Jesus did for us, and now I'm going to try a little bit of my own effort. Maybe we'll meet halfway. It's not like that. And Jesus is adamant and insistent, and about 60 days later, after Jesus utters these words, Peter says the same thing in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, where he says that there is no other name given in heaven or on earth by which we may be saved but Jesus Christ. That is God's sole provision for the human race. It all comes through him. It comes through Christ. And it's not saying that everyone's got their own unique truth and in their own way they find God in their own terms. That's a popular saying in our culture today. We believe that in our culture. But that's not biblical. And it's not rational either, because how could, you know, 1,000 people each believing completely different things arrive at the same place? It doesn't make any sense at all. If there's an objective truth about who God is and about what the human condition is before him, then there are not multiplicities, multiple ways of finding God. There is the way that God himself is prescribed. And Jesus is saying, it's through me and through me alone. And this gives us a certain sort of urgency about the thing, about this message, that we have a lost humanity that desperately needs to hear and to discover this truth, that uniquely in the person of Christ, that God has made provision for guilty people to stand before a perfect God. And so he just lays it out. He just puts it like that. And then the subject changes. He says, now in verse 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. And I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And so, again, going back to this question, he says, I'm going to leave. I'm going to prepare a place for you that I will return. But he wants him to know that during the time of his departure, he's not going to leave them as orphans. He's not going to leave them alone. And so what is he going to do? He's going to send, he says, another helper, the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit in this context and in several others is referred to as the helper. In the Greek, it's parakletos or the paraclete. And it represents kind of the central thing that the Holy Spirit does, which is to come alongside and be with God's people. And he's going to describe how that goes down in this chapter. Also, some references in John 16 as the conversation goes into that chapter as well. What does it mean for God to come alongside his people in the form of the Holy Spirit? Well, let's roll up our sleeves. We want to get into this question tonight. We want to take a look specifically at this paragraph and the things that are told to us about the work of the Holy Spirit right here and how it connects with some of the broader teaching of the Scripture. The Holy Spirit, then, is God among us in that time where Jesus has left the earth and he's preparing his place, but he's not left this alone as orphans. The Spirit is there. And it's important that we note, he's talked about this before. This is in John chapter 7, verses 38 and 39. And John is summarizing an important thing about Christ's teaching. He says, he who believes in me, as the Scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But John notes, this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So he's saying something important. He's saying that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And that as soon as Jesus leaves the theater of human history, there will be another messenger from God, who is himself God, namely the Holy Spirit, but he cannot come, it says, until Jesus is glorified, which is to say, after Jesus rose from the dead, when he ascended into heaven, that's what the New Testament describes as him being glorified. And it was at that point that the work of Christ on earth was finished. And now we're into a new era altogether of God's work. The work of God, not through the Son, who's crucified and raised, but through now the work of the Holy Spirit. He can enter into the scene after the glorification of Christ. And Jesus says in John 16, verse 7, to his disciples in the same conversation, he says, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. It's to your advantage. He says, there's something even cooler about God in the flesh standing in your presence. Hard to imagine that. That's pretty awesome. I wish I was one of those guys, you know, who could have had dinner with Jesus. That would have been sweet. For him to begin to wash my feet, I'll be like really uncomfortable, like Peter, like, wait a minute, there's something really wrong in this picture. But just to have the tangible reality of the person of God standing before me in flesh and blood, that would be pretty sweet. That'd be very cool. But Jesus himself says there's something cooler still. There is an advantage for you that you cannot experience as long as I'm on the scene here. And once I have dealt with the substantive problem that exists between humanity and God in my cross, and once I've proven the sufficiency of my sacrifice by being raised from the dead, something even cooler is going to come down the pike, the Spirit, to your advantage. What is that advantage? That's what we need to talk about right here. And I want to just examine kind of three facets of this thing here this evening with you. The first, he says, of the Spirit, he abides with you. That's, he's hanging around you. He's evident among you. And it says, and he will be, future tense, in you. So what does he mean by this? The dwelling of God within. The contrast is he's making is between the Spirit being with you or among you versus the Spirit being in you. And that means the indwelling of the Spirit, his taking up residence in the life and the heart of his people. This Jesus promises in fulfillment of predictions made hundreds of years before him through Jeremiah and also through the prophet Ezekiel, and citing Ezekiel, who says that God has got a new deal coming down the pike. The picture of God's salvation is like this. He says, I will give you a new heart, and I'll put a new spirit within you. You know, the old heart's just so busted up, it's not really fixable. So I'm going to give you a new heart, he says, and I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I says, I will put my Spirit within you. My Spirit within you. That's an amazing thing. As incredible as it is to think about standing in the presence of God incarnate, to be able to touch his incarnated flesh. Here's something even more amazing still, namely that the person of God, not being external to you, actually takes up residence in the depths of your own being. He makes you alive to him in the Spirit because he comes to dwell within you. That's pretty incredible. And that's what the prophets were prophesying. Jeremiah calls it in Jeremiah chapter 31, he calls it the new covenant, the new deal that once the alienation between God and humanity has been taken out of the way, that he could then enter into this new deal where he is comfortable and capable and delights in taking up residence in the hearts of his people. Not God merely out there, but God in us. That's a pretty remarkable thing. And it has profound implications if you think about this. The first implication I want to think about is just this whole kind of thought pattern that we may find ourselves in. If God is really in our lives, and I don't mean you know, in just some sort of abstract sense. But in the sense that it's being described in the Scriptures, where God indwells us, that His Spirit's presence in our lives actually causes us to come alive to Him in a fundamentally different way. Jesus used the expression born again, born anew, a new identity, a new person, a whole new dimension of life coming alive to within us. The Spirit of the infinite personal God in your life, in your heart, should cause a very different set of expectations for what life's about. Do you agree? I think so. See, what it means that if God is alive in the core of our being, then some of our fatalism, for instance, is going to have to really be brought into question. We're going to have to be thinking about our lives, not from what has brought us to this point, but who is going to move us into the future, what's new, what's different. How many Christians live in defeat, no longer anticipating real and lasting change in their life? Many. I'm going to suggest to you that a lot of God's people are stuck looking at problems that they have been facing, habits of the heart that they have cultivated, and now to which they feel in some way sort of bound. And kind of like there's no way out, and sort of like, well, this is the way it's always been. And the best predictor of the future is what? The past. And that's very good thinking unless God is in the equation. See? And so I just want us to be kind of able to engage the possibility that you here tonight may have all the right theology when asked what's true about God, but in a very practical and living way, maybe one of these people that I'm describing here, a Christian in defeat, who no longer has the anticipation of real, profound, substantive change in their life. It's just not even on your grid. It's not on the radar screen. It's just this is who I am, and we're resigned to that. Let's think about this as we kind of move on. I want to connect, you know, how might you know that you are a person who's stuck in this way with, well, how do I relate to God? Because maybe how I relate to Him would belay a certain understanding that I have of Him, as would be with any human, with any personal relationship. How you relate to a person says a lot about what your understanding and expectations for that relationship is. I really encourage the reading of an important little essay on prayer by a guy named David Wells. I made reference to it last week. It's still available at the book table. It's called Prayer, Rebellion Against the Status Quo. And he really, I think, cultivates deeply the heart of what we're describing here. He says, prayer, in essence, is rebellion. Prayer is rebellion against the world and its fallenness and its screwed upitude. Against the world and its fallenness, the absolute and undying refusal to accept as normal what is pervasively abnormal. He's making the point that I'm trying to make here, which is that we tend to accept as normal what God says is totally not normal. So we look at our screwed up emotional life, our broken relational patterns. We look at our tortured values that we have become enslaved to, and we say, well, that's the way it is. No! That's abnormal if God is in the picture. He says, it is the refusal of every agenda. That's what prayer is. Every agenda, every scheme, every interpretation that is at odds with God. He says, to accept life as it is. This is just the way it is. He says, is to surrender a Christian view of God. He goes on, he says, prayer flourishes where there is a twofold belief. First, that God's name is hallowed too irregularly, his kingdom has come too little. And second, he says, that God himself can change this situation. That things can be otherwise. That they ought to be otherwise. He says our feebleness in prayer happens because we have lost sight of this. This is an essay that I read 2 or 3 times a year. It's a great piece because it just brings us right back to this thing. Is God present in my life or is he not? And if he is present, then that changes everything, doesn't it? The things that we say we take as normal, from God's point of view, are totally abnormal. To be bound up, to be held prisoner by your own devices. No, God wants to free us from those things. To be serving things that are not God's best, values that may animate our culture and that people may define themselves in terms of success, beauty, things of this nature, is not God's way. It ought to be otherwise, and they can be otherwise because we live in a supernatural arena, the arena of the Spirit. And therefore, in prayer by definition is not worrying to God out loud, oh God, I'm so worried about this or that. Prayer is not asking God for him to do something that you could just as easily do yourself. I remember that in college. Oh, God, I just pray for an A. You know, oh, God. It's the exam's coming. Pray for the A. Well, you know, I think the answer to that prayer was a few days before when he was prompting me to open the book. You know, it's that type of thing. What prayer is at its heart is a belief that the Holy Spirit of God is operating in the lives of his people and that therefore we live in a supernatural world and that prayer by definition therefore is asking for the impossible. The impossible. Now, what's more impossible than impossible? It's all the same if it's impossible, right? So what that means then is that our prayers should be big, big prayers about the work of God changing our lives, using us effectively in the lives of other people to manifest the reality of God among us. That's what God is into. Is that the way that I pray with the belief that, of course, God, you can move heaven and earth to reach this person that I care about, but who seems to show absolutely no interest in the things of God. Oh, you bet. That's miraculous. What stops us from praying aggressive prayers that God would change our lives fundamentally at the core, would change the world that we live in through us. What stops us from praying like that? And the answer to that is at the core of the spiritual problem in your life. If we are alive to God through his Spirit, that we are supernatural beings living in a supernatural world connected to a God who, By definition, every time he acts is doing the acts of the supernatural. Nothing is too difficult for the Lord. Have you been at that place where you're just no longer asking, God, please, I'm dealing with these things in my life. You know, I've found myself, as I've shared many times here, just kind of at the precipice of just total despair. That's just my very warped, broken emotional and mental life habitually have brought me there. And I have found myself in that place often just saying, I'm going to have to motor through this. I'm going to have to process through. I'm just going to have to keep one foot in front of the other. I'm just going to have to keep going. And that sometimes I get a little bit of relief for a little while, but then I come right back into it again. And see, here what we're saying is not let's just manage the situation and try to get better. Let's plead with the God of the universe that he would, if it's his will, lift this problem from our life. You know, and I do feel like God has been faithful, as I have been faithful in bringing these kinds of areas, these deep areas of my own soul before him, to see these things begin to change. I do believe that. It was really sweet last week to hear from Jeff Lentz, who I've known for a long time, and for 30 years has been the Christian robot, you know, doing the things of God, but not drawing life from him. And God brought him to a place where he just had to admit and cry out, I can't do anything without you, but I know that if you would simply get a hold of my life, it would all be different. And he learned what that looked like to move forward with dependence on the Holy Spirit. What's stopping you? Have you become cynical? Have you stopped asking? Are you settling for less than what God has for you, God's best? That's the first sort of implication here. The second thing that he says, I'll ask the Father, he'll give you another helper, that, he says, he may be with you forever. And this is another very important thing that the Holy Spirit does in the life of his children, a permanent presence of God. This speaks to the need for assurance. He says, and Paul says in Ephesians 1, verse 13, something very profound, very important. He says, in Christ, that is, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you also, after having listened to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So you're listening to a message. You're saying, what is the message? What is God trying to say to me? What's the message of the gospel, the good news in Jesus Christ? It's a message that needs to be understood. And he says, having listened to that message, the gospel of your salvation, then having also supplied belief. That is to say, I trust what Christ has done on the cross. It's not just that I'm listening and understanding. I'm now taking a step of trust. I believe that this is true, and I want to receive it for me. That's what he's summarizing here. Having believed, he says, you are also sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. And these two words are important. I've underlined them. The one is that the Holy Spirit, he says, seals us in our relationship to God. And he's using the language there in the Roman Empire, in official correspondences, they would roll up a scroll that contained an official correspondence, say from the emperor or a governor or something like that. They would pour wax on the seam, and then the signet ring of the Roman official would be embossed on that wax. It's called a seal. And the expectation is that that seal, once set, is not to be broken until it comes to the person who was intended to receive the correspondence. And if it shows up with a broken seal, it would really suck for you if you're the delivery boy, because you're dead. They took that stuff very seriously. And Paul's using this language, and he's saying, when we have listened and believed in the message of Christ, that we are placed in Christ and we are sealed in the same way by the Holy Spirit, that he is the guarantee that the person who has believed this message will find himself in that dwelling that Christ has gone ahead and prepared for him to receive. And then a similar metaphor is that the Spirit is the Spirit of promise. And he's using in this context sort of the language of betrothal. And he's saying that the Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance. And so, just as dowries are given in a marriage context, or a written document is given in the case of inheritance, these things were considered in Roman law pledges, and they carried the weight of law. Once a pledge has been made, it's been made. I have said what I have said, said Pontius Pilate. He made a pledge that sealed Christ's fate. And God has made a pledge too. And that pledge is that all of my children, having received me not because of their basic good works and goodness, but because of my mercy and their willingness to receive my mercy, I make this pledge, sealed by the Spirit's indwelling in their life, that they are my child and that my inheritance awaits them. And man, this is really important. This is very important because it means that we have real confidence with God. And this is on the contrasting side of this. This is what is so dangerous, so diabolical, so not from God. Religion. Religion says, maybe God's willing to wipe the slate clean, but you better keep it clean. You better do the right thing, or else you're guilty before God. And so religion works on the basis of fear. Step out of line, do the wrong thing, blow it somehow, and now you're on the outs with God. And that is not the message of the grace of God, because salvation has nothing to do with you. Your standing before God has nothing to do with you. Where I'm sitting, that's pretty good news. And it should be for you too. Salvation is entirely the work of God. He provided the means through the cross. He provided the pledge through His Spirit. The only thing He has asked us to do, which is not a work at all, simply to believe it, to receive it. And for this reason, then, we can have confidence before God that there is nothing that separates us from His love. I love what Paul says. This is Romans 8. He says, let's just get right down to it. Who will separate us from the love of God in Christ? Let's think about this question. It's an important question. How much do you have to blow it, or whatever, to be on the outs with God? He says, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor principalities, nor things now or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth. You see the list is fairly comprehensive. He said, or any created thing ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is a really sweet promise that we're given by God. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. And for that reason, because of that stable, assured position that we have before God, you need a BHAG of gratitude. A BHAG, a big, hairy, audacious goal. That's a biblical inference here. If we are totally secure in where we stand with God, blown away in gratitude that, really? A guy like me? Nothing can separate me from your love? Wow. That's pretty amazing, because I'm a pretty sinful guy. I think there must have been a lot of extra agony on that cross because of me. And yet He did it. He did it anyway. And the Bible connects confidence in what God has done with gratitude among His people. And gratitude really manifests itself practically in a visionary life. I like what Jesus says about this. This is John 14. It's the same conversation. He says, "He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also do. And greater works than these will he do because I go to the Father." Jesus is anticipating a revolution in his name by his followers. A revolution of love. A revolution of grace. A revolution inspired and empowered by the Spirit and carried out through people whose lives have been revolutionized by this incredible message of grace. That's what he's talking about. It's reaching the world, the nations, with this incredible message. My question to you is this: do you have a vision for showing the reality of God to others? What's your BHAG? What's your bodacious goal? What's your scandalous desire to be used by God? As a reflection of his intense love for you and the confidence that you have before him. It's Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, "The love of Christ controls me." I love that expression. The love of Christ controls me. And so he can stand in there and live large, not have some puny, diminished vision for his life of following the ass in front of him until life is over or whatever, but to really stand in there and say, "This is the corner of the map that God has given me. This is the moment in time that he has given me. He's shown me incalculable grace and mercy, and now it's my opportunity to show that reality to others." That's the way the Spirit works. I really love, that's an expression that comes from Edith Schaefer in a book called What is a Family. If you've been unfortunate enough to invite me and my wife to your wedding, you're opening your presents there, and it's like, "Oh, cool, a candlestick. Neat, a plate. What's this? What's this? It's a book." A book? What kind of a wedding present is that? Well, I think it's a pretty good one. What is a family? Edith Schaefer writes this book, and she says, the purpose of the family is to show the reality of God. And we read that, my wife and I, 31 years ago, and just decided, what better reason could there be to be married than that? That's awesome. And so just to be able to say, that's going to define us. That's our vision. And let's pray about that together. Let's dream about that together. Let's exploit whatever opportunity we seem to have together to find out how God is leading us to show his reality through us. To open our homes, you know, brings us to this place where we'll need to make some decisions about life from the visionary point of view. We were students in graduate school in Chicago, and oh man, so poor, but very excited about the things of God. And we found some other people who were similarly excited, and we decided, let's do something radical. Let's show the reality of God to others by opening a house, and we'll live there together, and we'll invite neighbors, and we'll have a community, and it'll be focused on this house. We did that for 5 years. It was awesome. We just learned so much about sacrificing, about letting dishes break, about not caring about the things that we maybe were kind of programmed to care about. And it evidenced the reality of God to us and through us to other people. It was sweet. And there are other things. Are you visionary about your life? You know, how about, you know, a lot of us are people that we have an opportunity perhaps to sacrifice a little bit of the greenback for a greater vision. How about the vision of being at home with our kids, when they come home from school, to be there with them, to connect with their lives, and then to have as our home the place in our community where kids like to go. How about that as a BHAG for you? A vision that's awesome, that says, here's an opportunity in a very organic, natural way to build a ministry together with my children so that they can participate in the most important thing in the universe. Without this, I would just be talking to them, but we're doing it together. And to be able to get up, you know, on a Friday or Saturday morning and have to kind of walk like this through your living room because of all the kids that are on the floor who had been there the night before. Why are you here? Because. What do your parents think? We have such a desperately broken world. But to have a BHAG that includes your kids, that includes working together, to be a place, a home, a family that shows the reality of God, it is just so unifying to the family and powerful in its influence, its impact on other people. And when my son was a senior in high school, he had a close friend of his die suddenly of liver failure. And it just freaked everybody out. But the fascinating thing is that 20-some of those feckless, goony boys showed up at our place. And they said, what do we do about this? Where do we go from here? And to be able to spend several weeks with those people seeking the God out through the scriptures and praying and getting the gospel out on the table and making God evident, that would never have happened. It would never have happened had we not sought what is a family. What does it mean to show the reality of God to others? We've got decisions to make in the arena of values. We have decisions that we need to make individually and as a family. What are we about? Are we about a confidence in God that that's the only thing that really matters in this world, and that therefore, because of the greatness of God, we can live large, we can dream big, we can pray for the impossible, we can be a family that shows forth the reality of God to others? I know many families here in this room tonight and others who are not here who have really sought to live that way to great effect. And in no case that I can think of is anyone regretting, you know, I could have worked another hour or some crazy thing like that. This is really where it's at. This is where life is found. Let's move on and kind of pull things to an end. He says, finally, he says, I'm going to give you the helper. He's going to be in you. So you've got that supernatural resource that your view of your life needs to be from the standpoint of the miraculous. And I've sealed you in Christ by the Spirit, giving you this incredible confidence of your standing before me. And now he says, I'm going to give you the Spirit of truth. And this is another thing. It's really kind of a major theme, actually, in the teaching of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And begins here in this discourse that John is recording for us of the inspiration of the apostles' teaching. He says that in chapter 16, verse 13, when the Holy Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you. And he's talking here to his disciples, into all truth, for he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak and will disclose to you what is to come. And so he's speaking here of the inspiring of the writings of these apostolic leaders. They're writing scripture, as Paul makes it clear, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 14, that his writing is not just helpful insight, it's actually the word of God. And as Peter himself also affirms in 2 Peter chapter 2. But the point that I'm trying to make here is that the Spirit is the one who inspires God's Word, makes God's Word available to us. It's the capacity to understand the mind of God. And this is really pretty sweet. You think about this. Do you get confused in life? Yes. Do you wonder what end is up sometimes? Yes. Do you wonder, how do I sort through this thing I'm involved in? Yes. But see, there's an answer to these conundrums we find ourselves in because we have access through the Spirit to the very mind of God. Paul puts it like this. He says, who knows the thoughts of a man except the Spirit that is within him? You know? Okay, so here I am. Michael, what am I thinking? You don't know. Why don't you know? You're my friend. Oh, but you're not my Spirit. Right. So you're ignorant on that point. Who knows the thought of a man except the Spirit that's within the man? I'm the only one who knows my thoughts. He says, even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now he says, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Who has known, should say, the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But Paul says, we have the mind of Christ. So here's the thing. No one knows what goes on in God's mind but the Spirit of God. But guess what we have, folks? We have the Spirit indwelling us in our person. We have immediate access to the mind of God through sharing the common Spirit which God the Father himself also possesses. This is amazing. There is not pure delight for anyone who is a seeker after truth. Anyone who wants to know. Do you want to know God? Do you want to have answers to your questions? What is life about, really? What happens to me after I breathe my last breath in this life? What's it mean to live, you know, an abundant life, the thing that Jesus was talking about? These are human questions. We're created in the image of God. We have to ask these questions. And we can speculate about these things. We can think about them all we want and some of the best minds in our history have dedicated themselves just to this task. But at the end of the day, all come to the same place. I don't know. I don't know. And you can know. You can know the thoughts of God. You can know the mind of God. You can have answers to these questions, not because you're so smart, but because God is so generous, God is so disclosing to you. He wants you to know. So I want to just end with a brief story. When I was 15, I went to a farm up in Mansfield. My older sister and brother were trying to reform me. And they took me up there, and it was in the evening, and there's this scruffy, long-haired, freaky-looking guy playing a guitar and blowing on his harmonica. And he was singing about his newly discovered faith in Christ, and I had absolutely no idea what he was talking about, none. But I sensed something that was real, that penetrated to the core of my being. I sensed, I don't know what this person's singing about, but whatever it is, it's true. I sense it. And I did not become a believer in Jesus Christ for several years after that. I had more important things to do, of course. But I never forgot that moment or subsequent interactions that I had with that same group where I still could not piece together what are they talking about exactly, but knew that whatever it was real, it was true, it was right. And what was I sensing? I was sensing the Holy Spirit, the Spirit's presence among His people. And some of us are here tonight where I was in 1972, and you haven't put all the pieces together yet, but you sense, you're here tonight because you sense from the people that brought you that there is something at stake, there is something real in what you've experienced in their context, in their faith. And I want to urge you, if you're in that place as I was, to open your heart and to say, God, I believe that you are pursuing me. And though to me it's still very much in the realm of the abstract, I understand that you did this thing on the cross that's supposed to deal with my problem with you, my alienation from you. I sure feel it. And I'm just asking, will you apply that to my life? And when I finally came to the place where I was humble enough to just address God in that pretty ignorant sort of way, something incredible happened, which was simply, you know, the heavens didn't open up in some Monty Python-esque way, you know, and there's the bearded man in the sky or whatever. But an authentic, real sense of authenticity and reality just began to connect in my heart. And then when I heard God's word spoken, the Spirit, which had now taken up residence in my life, made those words come alive to me, were real to me, and changed my life and have given me this deep passion to pursue Him through His word. And that's God's desire for you as well. That's why we're all here tonight. We believe that we have one Spirit who binds us together, through whom we can anticipate, believe that the miraculous is not just possible, but is here among us. And it gives us that ability just to say, God, you do want to speak to me, and I want to hear from you. You do have plans for my life. I want to dream dreams as big as the ones that you have. And there's just, folks, there's just nothing else. You may be the most interesting person in the world. I'm sure you are. But nothing's more interesting than this. Nothing's more satisfying than this. Let's pray together. Lord God, we know that you're here with us even right now because you promised that when we gather in your name that you're present in our midst. We believe that you are seeking to really lay on us a deep conviction about having a supernatural view of our lives, and that we ought to have that sense of purpose that is that reflects the bigness of who you are, not the smallness of our world. And so I just ask, Lord, that as we think about life in the Spirit and the shared life of the Spirit in this community, that you would profoundly manifest yourself to us, that you would be alive in our interactions with one another as we approach you through prayer and through your word, that you would speak to us by molding and shaping our thoughts, giving us insight, giving us things to encourage and to challenge our brothers and sisters, and mostly, Lord, that you would give us clarity to express the incredible thing that you have accomplished on the cross to our friends who, as Jesus himself pointed out, he is the way. And no one comes to the Father but through him. And give us the boldness and the ability to speak with conviction on this point, because this is the only game that you've given to us to play. So just thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you that your spirit speaks to us through it. And we just give ourselves over to you and to this opportunity to fellowship together in your spirit in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.